Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, especially this morning for 1 Samuel 4. As we hear it proclaimed to us, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. We ask that your Spirit would illumine us to understand this text and ultimately to see Christ in it, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. So we come to a text that, if you're like me, has confused you at times as you've read it through in the Bible. You weren't entirely sure exactly what its purpose was. Hopefully, it will be much more clear after this morning. But I'll begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 4, all the way through the end, all 22 verses of the chapter. First Samuel 4, starting in verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word to us. Well, any culture or civilization that has been around for very long at all has experienced some kind of, we could say, a turning point, a shocking episode in her history where things that happen afterwards are no longer the same as those things that happened before. Our own society, the West, has had many such episodes. We can think perhaps of World War I, where death and destruction were unleashed on Europe in a way that was unknown to people beforehand. And as you read the journal articles and the journals of the soldiers, they're all trying to figure out, how can life ever be the same after this? Things had changed for them. Things had changed for society as a whole. Or we can think of something much closer and nearer to us, something that most of us at least can remember as we're sitting here in this room, the terrorist attacks on September 11th. And we can remember how shocked we were to wake up that one morning and to see on television the images that the screen was showing to us. I remember being about 10 years old when this happened, and it was the first real time I remember actually sitting and watching the news. And I grew up in a military town with a big Air Force base. I remember the day after September 11th, September 12th, 2001, my mom and I were driving down the road past the base hospital that we had driven past seemingly all my life, and things were different. Suddenly there was barbed wire on top of the fence. Suddenly there were concrete barricades at the entrance and the checkpoint. There were guards with large rifles patrolling the grounds and with large German shepherds. I realized then that things were never really going to be the same again. We had reached a turning point at that point. And of course, in many ways, things have never been the same since then. Well, Israel, ancient Israel in the Old Testament, experienced many, many turning points. We read about them in the pages of the Bible. But few were as shocking or as unlooked for as what we read today in 1 Samuel 4. This was devastating. This was earth-shattering to the Israelites as they realized what had happened to them during these two battles that they lost. Not only were they soundly defeated by their oppressive enemies, not only did they lose thousands and thousands of their own soldiers, not only were their priests and their judge killed, but the Ark of God was captured. The Ark of God was no longer with them. It was no longer in their midst. Yet we're going to see that even in the darkness of this chapter, that things were not as bad as they could have been. Still, there was grace here. Still, there was a picture even of the gospel, the message of salvation through Christ. So we'll see three things this morning, especially. First of all, the defeat of Israel. Secondly, the death of the priests. And finally, the departure of God's glory. The defeat of Israel, the death of the priests, and the departure of God's glory. So firstly, the defeat of Israel. And we see that right off the bat in 1 Samuel 4, Israel is presented as being in conflict with the Philistines. And being modern 21st century Americans speaking a different language, living thousands of years later on the other side of the world, we can ask, who were the Philistines? Who were these people against whom the Israelites were struggling and lining up to go to battle against? Well, the Philistines, we think, came from the area around Greece and settled to the west of Canaan, on the border of Canaan, butted up against the Mediterranean Sea. And so as Israel was coming into the land over the Jordan and beginning to conquer the land, if they would have headed straight from the Jordan to the sea, they would have run right into the Philistines. And the Philistines lived on their flank from the time they came into the land up until our chapter this morning. And we see that they really become prominent in the book of Judges. In Judges, we have the Judges cycle, as we call it. Perhaps we could call it the Judges spiral, as things spiral out of control in that book. But the people of God sin. They break God's covenant. God responds by sending a people to oppress them. They are oppressed for a period of time. They cry out to God in repentance. God sends a deliverer, the judge. The judge delivers them. And usually things go fairly well while the judge is alive. And then the judge dies and the cycle starts again. Well, the Philistines were part of one of these judges' cycles. We see in Judges 10 that God sends the Philistines to oppress Israel. And then he sends them Samson. Yet we see that Samson never delivers Israel. Samson never does what he is supposed to do, what the judges before him had done. He only fights for himself. He only fights for his own interests, and he ends up killing more Philistines in his death than in his life. Yet Israel is not rescued. It's not delivered. It's not redeemed. And after Samson comes Eli. As we see from our passage this morning, Eli has not delivered Israel either. He has been judging her for 40 years, and still the Philistines are oppressing her. And so we see the Israelites and the Philistines gather together for battle, and they come together for the battle, and the first battle ends, and Israel is defeated, and they lose 4,000 soldiers. And in our day, we might read numbers like 4,000 and skip over them. We're used to seeing much, much larger numbers. But if we really sit back and think about what this meant for Israel, it might come as somewhat of a surprise. I mentioned the September 11th terrorist attacks earlier. On that day, America lost about 3,000 souls. Israel was much smaller and yet lost 4,000 soldiers. This was a very big defeat. This wasn't something that you just walk off and come back the next day and try and fight again. This was a shock to their system. And so we see the elders of Israel are asking the right question. We notice right again at the beginning of our passage. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" So we see the result of this stunning defeat is that the elders of Israel ask a question, and they ask the right question. It's a good question. They know that although it was Philistine swords and spears and arrows and stones that killed their countrymen, that ultimately it was the Lord, it was Yahweh, their covenant God, who had defeated them. We must remember that at this point in time, Israel was in covenant with the Lord, had been since Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt, where they swore that all these things we will do. Covenant for our purposes this morning, we can say, is an oath-bound agreement. Both sides agree, swear an oath to do things for the other, and if there's a covenant breaking, there will be consequences. And we see some of the consequences of the curses of the covenant for disobedience in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where these things are laid out. If you obey, it'll go well for you in the land. If you disobey, it will go very bad for you in the land. And we see that some of the curses of the covenant in those passages are defeat in battle, are widespread death, are the death of leaders, priests and judges, that sort of thing. And ultimately, exile from the promised land if the people do not repent, if they pass over a point where no longer are they going to come back, no longer are they going to repent as they had in the book of Judges. So it should have been clear to them that if they go out to battle against their enemies, whom God brought to oppress them, and they're defeated, that the problem is with them. The problem has to do with their sin, with their breaking of the covenant, with their faithlessness to their Lord. Yet we see that their answer to the right question is terrible. As is often the case, the right question leads to the wrong answer that makes everything worse. We see their answer to the question in verse 3. We see their answer was to bring the Ark of God into the camp. They don't repent of their sin. They don't even inquire of the Lord to see what it might have been that they had done, that they had transgressed the covenant. Instead, they decided to take matters into their own hands. We're going to fix this ourselves. We're going to bring this Ark of God into the camp, and we're going to deal with it this way. This is a terrible answer to bring the Ark into the camp. The Ark of God was basically a wooden box overlaid with gold on the inside and outside, and there were two cherubim on the top forming the mercy seat, and that's where God had promised to meet with Moses, to speak with him. And we see for the instructions of building the Ark that God promises that this is where he will speak to his people. This is where they will meet with him. And we read in Leviticus 16 that at the command of God, the ark was placed in the holy place of the tabernacle behind the curtain for a reason. It was kept separate from Israel because of their sinfulness and because of God's holiness, that God couldn't truly dwell in the midst of his people without some kind of barrier there. Otherwise, he would break out against them in his wrath and his judgment. It was a symbol of God's holiness. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Yet we read of no way that the Israelites were supposed to clean it. No instructions for cleaning it were given, which means that for years and years and years, for generations, blood had been accumulating on this ark. I don't know about you. When I was younger, we still had flannel graph in Sunday school, and they would put these pictures up on the flannel graph of this beautiful ark, shiny and golden, being carried by the priests. It didn't look like that very long. It was disgusting. It had generations of dried blood on it, crusty blood all over it. It was probably surrounded by flies as they carried it around. It was meant to be a symbol of God's holiness on the one hand, but also their sinfulness and the fact that sinfulness requires blood, requires a sacrifice. And it was only to be touched on the Day of Atonement or when God himself commanded them to move it. And yet what do the elders of Israel do? Those who are meant to lead Israel, who are supposed to know these things, they go into the holy place behind the curtain, they bring it out, and they bring it into the camp. This symbol of God's holiness and the people's sin is brought into the camp, and they attempt to use it almost as if it's a lucky charm. I don't know if this is the case in San Diego. In the Omaha area when I was growing up, we still had rabbit's feet, or at least what we were told were rabbit's feet, where we'd carry them on chains, put them maybe on our belt loops, and run around rubbing them, you know, before we went to pick up basketball game or something, hoping for good luck that the right outcome would come from it. It was a lucky charm. It was basically what the Israelites are using the ark for in this passage. They're using it, well, if we use it the correct way, if we bring it out, God will have no choice but to react. God will have no choice but to save us, to remember the commandment, the promises that he had given to us, because that's really what they're saying. They're saying the problem is not with us. The problem is with God. God has forgotten. God has proved faithless. God has not kept his promises that he made to us. God has failed to save us. They knew that God was more powerful than the so-called gods of their enemies, and clearly the Philistines did as well, as we see them crying out in terror when they realize what has happened. They recognize that this god or gods, they didn't have a great understanding, but they had enough, that these gods in their minds had destroyed Egypt, that they had assisted Israel in the conquering of the land, that they had dried up the Red Sea and the Jordan before Israel and let them cross over, and they recognize that if they don't fight for their very lives, they're going to be slaves of Israel, the way Israel has been slaves of them. And we come to one of those ironic places in the Bible where Israel's enemies are more afraid of God than Israel is. The enemies of Israel think he's going to destroy us, and Israel thinks we can use him like a lucky charm. The ones who should have known didn't. So this is a terrible answer to the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us before our enemies? The right question. God has forgotten and proved faithless. The wrong answer. And so they respond by taking matters into their own hands. And they're using God like some kind of technology, like a vending machine. You put in the right change, and you press the right buttons, and you get what you want out of it. When I first came to seminary, for summer Greek, there were maybe 20 of us on campus. And there was, in the student lounge, a vending machine that didn't work, but we didn't know it didn't work. And so we'd go and put our money in, the correct change, and we'd press the right buttons, and the wrong thing would come out. And it made no sense to us because every time we pressed the button, something different would come out, but it was never the right thing. And so we would say it was the sovereign vending machine, that it gave you what it wanted to give to you, in our nerdy seminary humor, I suppose. Well, this is basically what's happening here. Israel's going in thinking, we can put the right change in and press the right buttons and make God do what we want him to do, and it doesn't work. And if we're completely and totally honest with ourselves, this may make us a little bit uncomfortable because it may seem as if we're looking into somewhat of a mirror. We may come to recognize that sometimes we have this conception of God, that we can treat him as a technology or as a lucky charm and essentially use him to get what we want. If I do this or I don't do that, this outcome will happen. We think of it on the big level, perhaps, that if I'm good enough and I avoid enough sins, that God will save me. Or even on the smaller levels, if I do this and don't do this, then God is going to act on my behalf in my job or in my family life, in my schoolwork, whatever it may be. We see in these sinful Israelites somewhat of a picture of ourselves, and we probably don't like it. Hopefully, we don't like it. As we see us using God in the same way. And we see that God cannot be controlled. We see as the Israelites go out to battle, shouting for joy because of the redemption they are sure is going to come, that they're defeated again. We read that they lose not only a bigger battle, but they lose 30,000 men in the process. Read again verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This was the result of using godlike technology or like a lucky charm. This is the result of taking matters into their own hands, not consulting God, and instead bringing the ark of his holiness into the camp, into their midst, and taking it to battle. We read that 30,000 foot soldiers die. 7.5 times as many as died in the first battle. This is catastrophic. This is our army is gone type of numbers. These are the casualties that you don't really recover from, at least not right away. And not only do 30,000 die, but the rest flee. They scatter all to their homes. There's no one in between the Philistine army and all the cities of Israel now. This is a defeat like they've never really seen before. Not only because of the men that they lost, but because of what else they lost. Not only did they lose so many of their soldiers, they lost their priests. We come to the death of the priests. In the word of one commentator, the Philistines may have expected great blows to befall them, like those which befell Egypt, but the blow from Yahweh came upon Israel. The bodies of Israelite fathers and husbands and brothers and sons litter the battlefield, and the priests are dead as well. Notice verse 11. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Hophni and Phinehas are two names that have become somewhat famous in our circles, perhaps, as we read about them in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 2, we read that these two sons of Eli were doing terrible things. They were sinning against the Lord their God. And we read, in, for instance, the ESV has a heading of 1 Samuel 2 called Eli's Worthless Sons. And we might think, well, that's a little harsh. That isn't very kind to say about, you know, two people who are in the Word of God forever, to think of them that way. But then we read 1 Samuel 2, and we realize that's a fairly apt description of them. That pretty well covers what they were in 1 Samuel 2. We see that they were stealing from God by taking portions from the offerings that were not theirs. So as the worshipers came to offer sacrifices, the priests, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would take part of the portions that were not given to them and essentially steal from God right at his altar, right at his tabernacle. I read in 2:17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And beyond even this, as we continue reading, we see that they were not only stealing from God at his altar, they were also sleeping with the women who served at the tabernacle right at its entrance. Clearly, if Israel was wondering what reason is there for this defeat in battle, there was an answer right here. All of Israel knew it. Eli himself knew it, yet nothing really was done about it. People saw, but they didn't act. Yet we see that God sees and God acts. We see in 1 Samuel 2:33 that God sends a messenger to Eli and tells them that his two sons will both die by the sword on the same day. God was rejecting that line of priests. And in our text this morning, we see that beginning to be fulfilled, that the line of Eli is done. It is cut off because of its sin, because of his transgression of the covenant right in front of the tabernacle. They rejected God's name and he rejected them, and judgment fell on them as it fell on Israel. And suddenly Israel was without 34,000 soldiers and without her priests. Without two of her priests. And then it gets worse. We go from the death of not only the priest, but the death of Eli himself. And we see that their father, Eli, is very old by the time these events take place, 98, which in those days was quite an accomplishment without the aid of modern medicine. but it also brought along with it its own problems. For instance, he was blind by this point because he didn't have modern technology, couldn't have modern medicine helping him, assisting him to see. He had no glasses or contacts or surgery that could be used to help his vision. Instead, he had basically gone blind completely. And yet the blind man seems to be the only one who can see what the problem is, as he's sitting by the road, waiting to hear news of the word of God, because he seems to be the only one in Israel at this point who knows that they have given the wrong answer to the right question. And we see as he's sitting there that his heart trembles for the ark of God. And so the man from Benjamin comes into town running with dirt on his head and with his clothes torn, clear signs of mourning in that day, clear signs of bad news, but Eli can't see him. And the picture is that he runs past Eli into the town, announces the news, and they start crying out, but Eli doesn't know what's going on. He just hears the outcry, and so he asks, what is the news, essentially? What has happened? And so the man from Benjamin runs up to him. Clearly, if Eli could have seen, he would have known that bad news was coming, but he couldn't see. He had to wait for the words of the messenger to reach his ears. And he tells him four things, each of them worse in his ears than the last. First, Israel has fled before the Philistines. Secondly, there has been a great defeat. Thirdly, your two sons are also dead. And finally, the Ark of God has been captured. And this is a message of judgment. This is a message of cursing. It's very clear to Eli what has happened. This is the message of the consequences of breaking the covenant, of what had happened to Israel because of their sin. And Eli is so shaken up by what he hears that he falls over off of his seat, and being old and heavy and unable to support himself and catch himself, he breaks his neck and he dies. And now Israel is without her leader. Israel has been defeated, lost 34,000 men, her priests are dead, and her judge is also dead. The man who has led her for 40 years is dead. And it seems almost like an uncaring thing to us, doesn't it, that Eli falls over when he hears the ark has been captured, not his two sons are dead. That's the part that really shocks him. But really, it's just Eli's recognition of what has happened, of the importance of the ark for Israel. And so we come to our third and final point this morning, the departure of God's glory. Verses 19 through 22 serve as somewhat of a commentary to what came before. The first 18 verses tell us the story. Verses 19 through 22 really tell us what the story means, what we're supposed to take away from this narrative as it comes to us. The wife of Phinehas hears that her husband is dead, that the ark of God has been captured, and she goes into premature labor unexpectedly. And as she's sitting there, lying there, dying in childbirth, she names her son Ichabod as a symbol of what had happened that day. Names in the Old Testament especially had more of a symbolic nature than maybe names do today. We may name our son or our daughter something because we like that name or it's a family name. Often in Old Testament Israel, names had something to do with events that were occurring or a sign or a symbol that had happened that was supposed to remind the people of the events behind the name. And Ichabod is no exception. Ichabod means the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured, as we read it there. The symbol of God's presence with Israel was gone. In Exodus 25, while God is giving the instructions for building the tabernacle, which would house the ark, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The purpose of the sanctuary in the midst of the tabernacle was so that God may dwell with his people and they may dwell with him. And if God's presence equals blessing, then his absence equals cursing. This is rock bottom for Israel up to this point. They had bad times in the Judges. They had bad times even in Joshua. But never had anything like this happened. Never had anything like this even come close. The Ark of God's covenant was never captured. The symbolic presence of God had never abandoned his people before. He now leaves his people for a time. He abandons his people because of their sin. As we read in Psalm 78, that God rejected his people and forsook his dwelling at Shiloh because of their idolatry, because they were not worshiping him as he had commanded, as we see clearly in Hophni and Phinehas. Notice again the very first part of verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Just one short sentence in the English, something that we might skip over or be tempted to skip over as we're reading this long narrative of what happens in Samuel. Yet this is very important as we understand it. Israel had been waiting for a prophet to come to her for a very long time. She had been waiting for the word of God to be told to her for a very long time. And in 1 Samuel 1, we read of the miraculous way that God brings about the birth of Samuel and calls him to be a prophet. And now he's set up there, his word going out to all Israel, and they don't listen. They don't even consult him. Finally, they have the word of God coming to them. And what is the answer? Let us take the Ark of God into the camp. Not let us consult the prophet that God has given. Not let us hear from God what his will is for us. Let us take things into our own hands. Do things as we please. The word was finally there, and they ignored it. And once again, this probably makes us a little bit uncomfortable as we have God's word to us in our own language that we can read and we can afford. And oftentimes, we don't really consult it, do we? Perhaps we do things and try to think, well, we'll do things our own way without consulting it. We see, once again, a picture of ourselves, our own sin, when we see the sinfulness of Israel, that this is a sinful people, but really they're no different from us. They're made of the same stuff. They're God's people, but they're God's sinful people. And we are also sinners. We are tainted by sin. This is a picture of a sinful and rebellious and disobedient people. They sinned without repenting. They presumptuously took matters into their own hands to try and save themselves. And the glory of God departed as a result. The ark was gone from the tabernacle for 2 decades. For 20 years, Ichabod was a grown man, possibly with children of his own, by the time the ark of God comes back into the sanctuary that it was taken from. This is a long period of doubt, of wondering, will God's glory really return? How are we going to make it if God's glory has departed and we are still surrounded by our enemies because the Philistines are still oppressing us? Who is going to rescue us? Who is going to redeem us from these people? Where could they turn? Was there any hope for them, or were God's mercies to them over for all time? These are the kinds of questions that something like this would cause them to ask. And so this chapter ends. And it ends on a very dark note. It ends on a tragedy on the national scale, unlike anything they had seen before, that seems to possibly indicate that God is no longer in covenant with them. The chapter ends here, but the story doesn't end here. Praise God that it doesn't end here with the glory of God departing from his people forever. Even in the midst of the covenant curses falling upon Israel, even in the midst of her being judged for her sin, we can see the grace of God shining forth in the midst of humanity's depravity. We read of God's judgment on Israel, to be sure. That's what this chapter is showing us again and again and again. They deserved all the curses of the covenant. They deserved the ultimate curse of the covenant. They deserved exile. Yet as we read this text, who goes into exile? Not Israel, but God. The symbol of God's presence is now in exile. They had stood by while their priests defiled God's sanctuary through idolatry, theft, and adultery. They had failed to set up to consult the prophet set up by God to bring his word to them. And they disobeyed direct commandments from God relating to the treatment of his ark. And yet the ultimate curse of the covenant fell upon God. It did not fall upon them. God himself took this curse, and he himself went into exile. From the time Joshua had died, they had done nothing but repent and then sin again, then repent and then sin again, breaking his covenant again and again. They had broken the oath that they swore, all these things we will do. They deserve this exile, and yet it falls upon God. The ultimate curse of the covenant falls upon the ark of that covenant. In 2 Samuel 6, we read of King David bringing the ark back into the sanctuary, into the tabernacle, in Jerusalem, into a more permanent dwelling, ultimately to become the temple, the more permanent building of stone. And the glory returns under David, and especially under Solomon, as the temple is built and God's ark is housed within it. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are meant to show us what a true king of Israel should look like, how he should act, how he should lead the people, how he should be obedient. And we see that the judges, all of them failed. And King Saul fails. And we come to David and Solomon, and we think, well, maybe these are the two. And then we keep reading and realize that they failed too. The story was looking forward to David and to Solomon, but ultimately it was looking far beyond them. It was looking to their greater son. Here, a baby boy is born under unusual circumstances and named Ichabod, for the glory of God has departed. And centuries later, a baby boy will be born in even more unusual circumstances and named Emmanuel, God with us. In the words of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this was the hope for the Israelites, that even though God's glory had temporarily departed from them, God himself had borne their covenant curse, and he would return later under David. And centuries later, Christ, the God-man, would undergo the curse of the covenant being cut off in the place of his people who deserved it. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And because of this, we who are his people, those who trust in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, will dwell with him for all eternity. No more is there the fear that the glory of the Lord will depart from amongst his people. Ichabod is no more. There is a message of comfort and hope to all who are in Christ in this. Sometimes we see Christ in the Old Testament by types and shadows of things that are there. Sometimes we see him by the things that are missing. What is the text presenting to us? What does the answer need to be? And often we see that Christ is the answer to the problem of the text. And if you are believing this morning in Christ and Christ alone for your standing before God, then take heart, because Christ has taken the ultimate curse of the covenant for you. He has been cut off for you. He has risen from the dead for you. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father for you. And one day you will be with him. One day you will be dwelling with him as your God, and you will dwell with him as his people. Israel was defeated. Her priests were killed, her judge was killed, and the ark of God was captured. The symbol of his glory presence departed from amongst his people. But she still had the hope that it would return, and the promises that God made to her would be fulfilled, because God himself took the curse and did not throw her out of his land. Because God took Israel's covenant curse upon himself, then his people can look beyond Ichabod to Emmanuel and have hope. Let's close with the words of Revelation 21, 1 through 4, which repeat this promise to us that we will dwell with God and he will dwell with us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious gospel of your Son that you have revealed to us in your word in both the New Testament and in the Old. We praise you that Christ underwent the covenant curse for us, for his people who deserved it. Truly you are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, and we praise and thank you in his name. Amen.